Bibles and turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 27. Numbers, chapter 27. I want to look at this chapter. There are a multitude of lessons in the chapter. And I want to draw some pictures from the chapter for their types that are almost prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus found in the chapter. Far more than we'll be able to deal with, but there are some that certainly ought to be considered. Numbers chapter 27. We looked at chapter 26 last week. We look at chapter 27 this week. Heavenly Father, we come to Your holy word, knowing that You've written things here to help us, that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Oh, Father, we need that correction. For instruction in righteousness, and we need to be taught how to live holy. And I ask that You would teach Your people. You'd correct Your people. You'd guide us. And then help us to bow low before our glorious Savior, Jesus. Now help us to hear from the Holy Spirit as we dig down in and see what You've said here. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read the first four verses. This is the first movement of the chapter there. Three issues that are raised, really two, but two of them somewhat connected make three. Begin in verse 1, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Macher, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. These are the names of his daughters. There's not a common name in the bunch. Bela, Noah. Imagine naming it a daughter, Noah. And Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away with, away from among his family, because he had no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father." They came with a request, and it had two sides to it. One side was, there's a family name. The other side was, there ought to be a family inheritance. Said, because Dad had no sons, it looks like we're about to lose both. We don't think that's right. We live in a day when people don't give much concern to the family name. They don't worry about dragging it through the mud. They don't consider the value of it, the reputation of it, the enduring of it, on into the future. While we don't worship ancestors, there is something about that matter of the family name, particularly the name of the father. And then there's the matter of the inheritance. Most people view an inheritance as something to get and to spend rather than something to get and to increase or at least preserve for future generations. Their request is this, since we have no brothers, we don't want to lose that family name. We think that with the family name there ought to be an inheritance preserved on into the future rather than the inheritance eaten up, destroyed, laid aside, lost. It wasn't that they were greedy. They wanted an inheritance for the family name, not wealth for their own selfish purposes. You have to respect the honor of these five ladies that came together with this burden and this concern. They said, "Now, our father, we honor him. He died in the wilderness, but then everybody's father had to die out in the wilderness because of their sins. But our father didn't get in the company with Korah when they rebelled and gathered themselves together against the Lord. He was careful of who he associated with. He didn't run with the crowd that stood up in rebellion and got into sin. He didn't mix with those that were headed for the judgment of God, and he didn't die under the judgment of God. You run with the wrong crowd, you may get judged with that crowd." But, our father wasn't like that. He avoided rebellious people. He was careful of his associations. This was the group that, according to the previous chapter we saw last week, it was a sign in Israel. God had even opened up the ground and swallowed them right down into hell because of their rebellion against him. So that was a sign in Israel. And they said, "You know that sign?" Said, "Our father wasn't involved in that crowd. He was careful who he mixed with." Oh, fathers, be careful that your children be able to say, "My dad never got mixed with a bunch of rebels. He never got mixed with a bunch that fought against God and the ways of God." Oh, that'd be a blessing. People could say that when we died. Then they said, "Now, not only did he not get in that group, it said he died in his own sin." You say, "Well, isn't that how everybody dies?" Well, yes and no. This man died in his own sins. But they're recommending him as one that died in his own sins. While everybody dies in their own sins, some people die more than their own sins. Keep your finger here. Let me quickly take you to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And see if I can throw a little light on why that's a recommendation instead of condemning him. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 22. There's a principle of which most people are ignorant today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. "Lay hands suddenly on no man." That has to do with the ministry or sending them out into particular tasks. "Neither be partaker of other men's sins." The point is, you've got enough of your own. You don't need somebody else's. A lot of people today are partakers of other men's sins. They've got their own, but they want more. Now, that was the situation that Zelophehad. I'll get that right yet. A name like that, they'd call him Zeke. Zelophehad. He'd faced the matter of his own sins, but when Korah got his crowd together to stand against the Lord, he said, "No, I have my own sins. I'll not be partakers of another man's sins." You run with the wrong crowd and their sins get added to your own sins. You spend too much time with the wrong kind of people, and for long, their sins will rub off on you and you'll have their sins and your sins both. Brethren, we don't need any more sins. We need less. They said he wasn't a partaker of other men's sins. When he died, he only had his own sins. He hadn't been running with groups that had sins to it. He didn't have sins because of association. He didn't have sins that he got drawn into by wrong associations. He just had his own sins. They're saying, in the light of the fact, even though he died, even though he sinned like we all sin, said we want to recommend his character and we want to keep his name alive. Tell you, a man like that ought to have his name kept alive. Some people's names might be best forgotten. Some names are best remembered. They said his needs to be remembered. We're concerned there be some kind of inheritance that'll keep his name alive in the future. There are a lot of people who were partakers of Korah's sins, Nadab and Abihu's sins, and of Balaam's doctrine, and therefore the sins that came from that, and the murmuring and all that went on in Israel. But this one, he just had his own sins. His careful. Well, that was the request that was laid in front of him. It might do us well to examine whether we are satisfied with the burden and responsibility of dealing with our own sins or whether we've been partakers of other men's sins. That ought to serve as a warning in itself. There's food for thought, and you can start in Genesis and find those that were partakers of other men's sins. It only took a few of Joseph's brothers to plot what they're going to do to him, and the others became partakers of it. They are caught in that web. You can run on through your Bible, and you'll find even into the book of Revelation, people are partakers of others' sins. Through compromise, through being quiet, through practice, through all sorts of things. You need to learn how not to stand in the way of sinners there. Walk in the walk, stand, and sit, whatever it is there in Psalm 1. It's gone from me at the moment, but it has to do with wrong association. Psalm 1, verse 1. Warns on what not to do. So you're not a partaker of other men's sins. But in verse 5, we find that Moses brought their cause before the Lord. He didn't have a quick answer. He didn't say, well, no sons, no inheritance. He said, we'll pray about it. Here's a double-faced issue. Family name, inheritance. This is something to pray about. Have you ever prayed about the family name? You ever prayed about the matter of a family inheritance? Moses sure did, and it wasn't even his. Notice the phrase it uses. Moses brought their cause before the Lord. They had an issue. They had a cause that they brought up. This was a matter that needed to be faced. They raised this issue. Moses said, I'll take that issue. I'll take that cause that you're struggling with and standing for, and I'll take that cause and I'll bring it before the Lord. So often our prayers are just sort of tossing up ideas, tossing up hopes and requests, instead of laying hold of some particular issue or cause and bringing it before the Lord. Oh, what a picture of prayer we have here. Here's the family name of a man who stayed out of other people's sins. Should the name die off? Should the inheritance be lost through no fault of his own? The daughters want it maintained? He says, I'll take that cause. And I'll bring that right up into the presence of God. We'll see what God says about it. What God does with it. What issues do you take to God? What concerns and causes do you carry up into the very presence of God? Or do you just sort of offer a wish list and hope that something on there, something happens there, maybe. Toss it, and maybe God will notice it. And the difference in prayer isn't there. Oh, brethren, do you know how to get a hold of the cause of a lost person's soul? To say, I'll take the cause of their lostness, and I'll take it into God's room in prayer, and I'm going to carry the burden of that cause that they be saved, and pray and see if God will answer in prayer.
It'll be a cause as big as any cause people get caught up on with here on earth. I'll take the cause of two or three lost people and bear that load up into glory.
I'll take the cause of a missionary and the struggles they have, and I'll bear that up to glory to my Father and see what He says. I'll take the cause of the church. I'll take the cause of Bibles for needy people. I'll take the cause of the fatherless or the poor or the cause of a nation, and I'll present it to God. Instead of, well, I prayed, hope God heard, maybe He'd do something. Oh, Moses could teach us a lot about prayer, couldn't he? He brought their cause before the Lord. You can almost picture him taking that and spreading it out before God. God knows. He said, here it is. There's their hearts. What are we supposed to do? What do you want done? What are you going to do about it, God? Lays that thing out before the Lord. You know how to pray that way. We just sort of racehorse through a bunch of requests and flip in a whole bunch of nice sounding phrases and hope maybe something might happen. Well, Moses could teach us. Now the answer came in verse 6. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, daughters of Zelophehad, speak right. So those girls are right. What they said's right. Moses didn't know if they're right or not. God said they're right. Sometimes you'll have to take something to God and say, I don't know if they're right or not. Here's what they say. God will say, that's right. That's wrong. God can do that. We go in so opinionated sometimes, we wouldn't hear if it was anything different than what we expected to hear. We go in and say, well, I don't think they ought to. And God said, but they're right. We think He said, you're right. Oh, to get to a place where it's not our will, but His will. And we're ready to hear it however it comes. He's right. And He says, they're right. So thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. So you give it to them. So thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them, just like they asked. He said, that's not all. So you brought their cause, but I'm going to answer even wider than that. I'm going to give you an answer that goes beyond what you asked for. And a lot of times God gives us above all that we ask or think. Moses had asked about the five daughters and their father and the name and the inheritance. And God says, now I'm going to give you far more than you asked about. I'm going to give you some directions for the future. And He lays down some rules as far as inheritance. He said, thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no sons, if this comes up again, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. Said, if he have no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. If he have no brethren, that is, that'd be the uncles of the girls, if there weren't any. If he have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. But if his father have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his kinsmen, that is, next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. God said, I'm going to give you the rules for inheritance. The point's this, God's concerned that this whole matter of inheritances get handled right. It's something to pray about, get direction from God on, and see that it's handled in a proper fashion. Not to be left to just however it happens after we are gone. As one man told me, he said, well, I guess my relatives just have to fight over it. I think that's the way God intended it. I believe God intended to find out ahead of time. Get the thing spelled out. Get it all cared for. See that it's cared for properly. God not only answered Moses' question, but He pressed the issue further. God is interested in these things. That's why He talks about them. With that matter behind, we move to the second phase of the chapter. The Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. He said, come on up, or get up there and see all that land. When thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. So go up there, take a look at it, and die. And then when you die, you'll be gathered to your people. That's what death is. A person goes to their kind of people. They go with the people that are their people. Your people are the people of God. That's where you're headed. But if you're not of the people of God, you'll go with the other people. Be gathered unto that people. He said, now here's why you're going to die, for ye rebelled against my commandment. And he goes into the details. We studied that not too long ago. He said, now you get ready to die because you sinned. You sinned. Your sin was a sin of rebellion. You rebelled against my commandment. You knew what I said, and you did what you wanted. He said, you're going to have to die for that. He didn't have to die immediately, but he did have to die early for it. His life was shortened. Because though he knew what God said, he did what he wanted. That's not a unique sin, is it? That wasn't the only time it ever got committed by some human being. Knowing the commandment of God and then doing as it pleased. Look what it cost even mighty meek Moses. A man so like Jesus. But his sin, he is different that way. Oh, it didn't make any difference how much good he'd done. His sin still cost him. Some people think because of the good they're doing, the sins can be ignored. No, he's going up there to die because he rebelled against one command of God. It wasn't five different commandments. It wasn't one commandment 10 different times. He rebelled against one commandment one time. God was more gracious in the Old Testament than He was the New. For it says these times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. If anything, He's stricter under grace than He ever was under law. Moses rebelled against the commandment of God, one commandment, one time. Look what it cost him. The blessings of the promised land, he never got to go in and get them. He died before they had to cross the Jordan River. The opportunity to go in for the warfare and to win great victories for God was denied him. His disobedience kept him from getting those victories. His life was shortened. His ministry was shortened. And this blemish was on his ministry and his history, that he rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. What are you driving at? Here's what I'm driving at. Sin costs. Even one sin, one time. Sin costs. You can't sin and not expect to have to pay somewhere down the road. If you don't pay right away, it's payday sometime. It's coming. It costs. I don't say that to beat you down or threaten you. I say that to warn you lest you sin. To warn you when you know the commandments of God. Don't rebel against them. Don't do what you want. Do what God wants. Do what God wants. If I could bring a bottle and show you how many pints of tears one sin might cost you. If I could bring a calendar and tear off the month, your life, that one sin might cost you. If I could bring a record book and tear out the pages, battles and victories you might have had, to the glory of God, and show them they're just going to be blank and no opportunity to fill them in because we're tearing them out because of one sin. I can't. I don't know. I don't know what how much it cost Moses, but I know it cost him. If I could, listen, the loaf he had, died for his own sin. Moses going to die for his sin. We're all going to die for our sin, even though we get forgiven. Wages of sin is death. If Jesus doesn't take us home by means of the rapture, we're going through the grave. Covetousness. False witness and lying, stealing, adultery, whatever it might be, what's going to cost. Oh, there's a price. Please, please, when you leave here with a heart decided. Not thinking, decided. You know a commandment of God, you plan to keep it. It's not a matter to choose on. Even Moses had to face the result of his sin. Moses, knowing that soon he's going to die, he sets to praying in verse 15. He spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. He sets to praying that there'd be a leader to follow. A leader who'd be able to lead them out and lead them in. Oh, this is important. He said, not a leader that would lead them in and lead them out. One that would lead them out and lead them in. He said twice, it's out and in. Out and in. You say, what's important about out and in? First of all, they're simple words. Anybody can understand them. I like that guy. That's better than that man's name in the first part of the chapter. Out and in, we can all get that. Now, out and in is clear. Here he is. He goes out and in. He leads the people out and in. The normal place for him to be and the congregation to be is in. They get led out and back in. You'll see this in the book of Psalms. You'll see it other places in the Bible. You say, what's it talking about? The normal place for a leader and for the people of God is to be on the inside with God, having fellowship. And then they get led out to the battle and the place of ministry, and they come back in to the place of worship and fellowship. Back out and in. You know how most people have it? They'll go in once in a while for a little help, but they plan to live out as much as they can. And they're out of fellowship, they're out of worship, they're out of step with God, and they try to get in for a few minutes every week, and they're right back out, and they wonder why they're in such trouble. God wants us to believe in Him, step out into that world and do what needs to be done. But in our homes and in our hearts and in our life and in our thoughts and in our prayers, to be in, slipping out and back in. It's not a matter of getting into the prayer room, it's slipping out of it and back in. Praying without ceasing. Every so often we interrupt it to speak to some lost person, then we're back into praying again. Oh, do you see the difference? Said, I want somebody who knows what it's like to be in. They'll come out, but they'll go back in. We've got a generation that looks at God as a part-time crutch whenever they need Him, rather than being a place of permanence in which they launch out into the work for God, but they want to have their residence and abiding with Him. So that's the first thing to consider on this matter of a leader. He said, now, there's another thing that's needed in a leader. He said, he needs to be like a shepherd. He said, so if the congregation of the Lord is not like a bunch of sheep with no leader, no one to watch over them, nobody to help them when they are sick, nobody to give them food and water, nobody to give them direction in life, nobody to shelter them, nobody to protect them. They need a shepherd. To be not like sheep without a shepherd. Wasn't that the cry of Jesus? He looked on the crowds and had compassion. But they were like sheep without a shepherd. He said, give them the leader. Be like a shepherd to them. Not a hireling. Not somebody in it for power or prestige or position or for money. But somebody's got the heart of the people in his heart. The shepherd, his sheep. It's somebody like that. That's what I'm asking for in the matter of prayer. The answer comes in verse 18. The Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Lay thine hand upon him. He said, you've got a man that's qualified. How are you going to know he's qualified? He's got the Holy Spirit. You say, well, didn't a lot of God's people have the Holy Spirit? Not in the same sense. Oh, for a person to be a leader, they need to know that constant presence and power and working of the Holy Spirit. And it needs to be evident. It needs to be obvious to others. See, you pick out Joshua. There you see. There's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's with him. A man to try to lead the people of God without the help of the Holy Spirit, or without the Holy Spirit working through him and controlling him, is foolishness. It'll be the blind leading the blind. They'll all fall in the ditch. They need that of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we live in a day when people know so little of the working of the Holy Spirit, and yet they feel that they can step into a professional position of leadership. And any wonder they're like sheep without a shepherd. Scattered, there's somebody there in name. Said, find somebody like that. Then God said, now there's something else I want you to do with him. Verse 19. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Said, put him there in front of the high priest. Put him there in front of the congregation. Put them out there in the open that they might respond properly to him. He spells out the nature of the response that's to be followed. And then in verse 20, he said, thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He said, Moses, I want you to take some of your honor and put it on the one that's to be the next leader. Oh, this is important too. That honor has to be put on the leader. As honor is put on the leader, the people then follow in obedience. No honor, no obedience. We live in a day when people think that it's healthy to be disrespectful, to lower, to be overly familiar with, to dishonor any kinds of authority. It's ridiculed on television. It's laughed at on radio. It's taught against in our public schools. It's part of our national way to try to pull down authority rather than put the honor that God's put there. And it's crept into many of the churches. I've watched Christians about to make shipwreck before they did it. They said, "Were you judging?" "No, I was just listening." They began to talk about those that are their spiritual leaders, and they ran them down the road. They'd use their last name. They'd speak with sarcasm. They'd be disrespectful. Disrespectful. There was no sense of giving any honor. And before long, that disrespect turned into disobedience. That familiarity had turned into a rebellion. That lowering had brought them to a place where they would not follow. God said, "Moses, put some of your honor on them that they'd be obedient." But the people want to take the honor off so that they can every man do that which is right in his own eyes and be defeated by the enemy time and time again. That's the theme of the book of Judges. They get in bondage. Only when they honored that deliverer did they have any freedom. But when they started disrespecting them, they were back into bondage, doing what they wanted for themselves. So Moses asked for two things. God said two more. Three more, if you would. Now, let me take, if I can, from this chapter and draw you a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while Joshua was the follower of Moses, we have an heavenly Joshua. He's one that knew how to come out and go in. He came down out of heaven, sojourned among us, and he's gone back in that he might lead his people back in where we belong. We've been born from there. Our citizenship is there. Our inheritance is there. The promises are there. And we've been seated in Christ in heavenly places. And one day he's taken us all fully in. He came out that he might take us in. The second mark of Joshua on earth and the heavenly Joshua Jesus is he was to lead the people of God like a shepherd. "Ah, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." He's the good shepherd of the sheep. He's the chief shepherd of the church, according to 1 Peter chapter 5. He's the one that watches out for us. He's the one that protects us. He's the one that provides for us. He's the one that brings about our healing when we're bruised and when we suffer. He's the one that bears the burdens of the sheep on his heart. He's the one who gave his life for the sheep. You can't beat him as a shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Then I remind you that as Joshua was one that had the Spirit, Jesus had the Holy Spirit. It says in John chapter 3 that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He had the Holy Spirit without any limitations. What he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. When he taught by the Holy Spirit. When he preached by the Holy Spirit. When he gave commandments, he did it by the Holy Spirit. All of this is documented in the Bible. When he performed miracles, he did it by the Holy Spirit. When he prayed, he did it by the Holy Spirit. When he offered himself up on Calvary, he did it by the eternal Spirit to pay for your sins and for mine. I want you to know that he had all the marks Joshua had, and he had them to a far greater degree. He's a heavenly Joshua. He's come to lead his people. Then I remind you that Joshua was to be put before the high priest and the congregation for their response. The heavenly Joshua, Jesus, one day stood before the high priest, then was led out before the congregation, the nation of Israel, and they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." The Bible says they did with him what they wanted. They took him out to Calvary. They nailed him to that cross after they'd beaten him. They'd torn him. The Bible says his visage was so marred, more than that of any man. There on the cross, under the anathema of the high priest and the congregation who had rejected him, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, "I've been presented and they rejected me. They'd accept an earthly Joshua, they rejected me. Forgive them, they know not what to do." They hung on that cross. God laid on him the iniquities of us all. There he who knew no sin became sin for us. We might be made the righteousness of God. There he poured of his own blood out to pay for my sins and your sins. Then as he had said, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down," he said, "Father, to thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost, willfully by choice. He entered to the other side of the door of death. Peter said that as the prophecy was, his spirit was not allowed, his soul not allowed to stay in hell. He descended that he might ascend. He paid for your sins and mine to the fullest. We deserved an eternal hell, and an eternal God paid for them in a period of time. Moved to paradise, he went to glory. Today his blood's there before the throne, a fountain for cleansing. Oh, he'd been presented to the high priest and presented to the congregation, and he's presented to people today, and most of them still reject him. Said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We'll do that which is right in our own eyes." You're scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. But there was honor given to Joshua that people might obey him. The Bible says, "Therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Why? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He was given an exceeding great honor, his name far above every name. Why? That people might be obedient. They would confess him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Not only a Savior, but also a Lord. And so Joshua of heaven, Jesus, came out, went back in, that he might lead God's people as the chief shepherd, full of the Holy Spirit, placed before the high priest and the congregation for their response, and given exceeding great honor that people might obey him. In Moses' day, suppose somebody said, "We don't want this Joshua. You gave him your honor, but we don't want him. We reject him. We know he'd be like a shepherd to us. We know he'd direct us. We don't want him." And they said, "Well, isn't Moses dying for rebelling? And you are going to rebel?"
Today we present Jesus and people say we don't want him. We'll put him off. Wait till later. Another time. Maybe I'll make peace later with him. Meantime, I'll just be his enemy. We'll continue the war. I don't want peace with him yet. I don't want him ruling in my life. I want to live like I want to live. If Moses had to die early with all it cost him for rebelling one time against one commandment, what hope is there for these to keep pushing Jesus off when Jesus said, "You must be born again"? And Peter said, "There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." They say, "But I don't have to. I don't have to. And I lost with all that to answer to." Surely the lessons of ancient Israel serve as a warning to this generation that Joshua was fit to follow, Jesus must be followed. He's far greater. Heavenly Father, we've looked at your word and seen another picture of our Savior. Have mercy on the lost. Help them to stop rebelling and turn to this Savior, Jesus. Have mercy on them, Father. Warn them the danger of putting it off. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.